This evening, we are continuing with our series. This is part two, entitled How We Got Our Bible. And I've subtitled this From God's Mind to Man's. Last week, we talked about revelation and inspiration, two critical doctrines of Scripture. But this evening, we're in part two. We're going to talk about preservation and canonization. Big words. I'll explain them in just a moment. Let's start with this. We have, praise the Lord, a completed Bible. We have 39 books in our Old Testament. We have 27 books in our New Testament for a total of 66 books. I hope you've memorized them. I don't mean every verse, but that would be a good goal. But I hope you've memorized at least the books of the Bible in order so that you can find passages quickly. If not, maybe you could work on that for the future. But there you have it. We have our Old Testament and we have the New Testament for a total of 66 books. And I'm so thankful that we have the Word of God in English. So we are thankful that we have the Word of God, that we can read and study and meditate upon, and we know its truth. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, a lot went into what we have. We have bound copies of the Word of God, but this just didn't fall down from the sky, did it? There was a lot of preparation to bring this together, and that's what we're going to begin to talk about tonight. What is preservation? This is my definition. Preservation is God's providential protection of His inspired Word so that it is never destroyed. Would you say that's a Bible doctrine? Absolutely. And here's why. Let me give you some verses. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 152, "Concerning Thy testimonies, Thou hast founded them forever." Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And then Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Amen. So a simple quiz question tonight, has God preserved His word?
Yes.
Yes, indeed. And here's a scripture verse. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, another one to add to the previous page. "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." I have given you direct Bible verses. Would you agree? Okay, then this is a matter of Bible doctrine. The preservation of the Word of God is a matter of Bible doctrine. But here's an important question. Does the Bible tell us how God preserved His Word? No. It tells us that God preserved His Word, but it does not tell us how He preserved His Word. There are no direct Bible verses on this subject. Therefore, if we use our previous pyramid chart, we can say this is a matter of application, not doctrine. So we could say it's a matter of conviction for some, it's a matter of preference for others, but it's not a matter of Bible doctrine. It's a matter of application. Now, are applications important? Yes, of course. The matter of the scripture preservation and how God did it is very important. That's why we're taking the time to talk about it tonight. But it's not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of application of doctrine. I saw a license plate recently, and it looks like this. Maybe you've seen one of these. KJV 1611, and it has the verses, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. And I shared those verses on the previous slide. There is a problem with this. And the problem is, yes, Psalm 12, 6, and 7 does say God preserved His Word. We would agree with that. But this license plate is suggesting to us that He preserved it in English in the KJV 1611. And I would say, you can't say that. That He exclusively preserved His Word in the King James Version for English, the 1611. By the way, has anyone here ever seen a King James Version 1611 model? Okay, one person. Nobody today uses the 1611. I think it's hilarious when I'll drive past the church and they have those words, KJV 1611. You ever see that? Nobody uses a 1611 because there were revisions. You can't even hardly read a 1611 unless you're trained to understand those letter differences. You know how in the United States, I think it's the Declaration of Independence, the original one, I think it's been updated for modern audiences, but the original one has two Fs for an S. Congress is FF instead of S. That's what the King James 1611 uses. If you say that God preserved his word only in the King James Version in English, that's an error. If you say God preserved his word only in the Greek text called the Textus Receptus, that's an error. And why is it an error? Because it elevates matters of application where you can't give a Bible verse. It elevates those matters of application to the doctrinal level. The very thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing. So this is a serious matter. If you love the King James Version, wonderful. If you love the Textus Receptus, wonderful. Then be KJV or TR preferred. That's acceptable. Do you see the difference between the word preferred and only? Big difference. King James Version and or Textus Receptus preferred are both acceptable, providing they're not viewed as the sole means of preservation. And providing they're understood as matters of application and not Bible doctrine, and by application we mean a matter of conviction or a matter of preference, but not a matter of doctrine, and they do not lead to division. The Bible word is schism, or we could say separation over the issue. When this gets to the level of separation, then what that means is people are only instead of preferred, and they're elevating it to doctrine rather than application, and they've gone too far, more than the Bible says. While God has preserved his word, he has not specified the manner of preservation. Therefore, we reject the erroneous teaching of onlyism, which insists that a particular Bible version or Hebrew or Greek text is the sole means of preservation. While the Bible doesn't specifically tell us how God preserved his word, it is, however, incumbent upon us to identify God's providential preservation of the inspired originals throughout history. So here's what this means. Even though God hasn't told us in his word how he preserved it, we still need to see in history how God preserved it. And we can see that. And that's part of what I'm going to present to you this evening and in future weeks as we talk about textual criticism and versions of the Bible. So what has God used to preserve his word? Well, he has used canonization of the 66 books that we now have as our Bible. And I'll talk about this word canonization in just a moment. Secondly, God has used a multitude of manuscripts, copies of the originals. And then God has used geographic distribution. So in other words, as copies were made, they were carried down to certain geographic areas and more copies were made, and those became what we might call independent witnesses to preservation. We also have numerous quotes from the early church fathers who were in the throes of all of this. Then we have something called textual criticism. And this is not a bad use of the word criticism. It's a good use of the word criticism. It's sort of like analysis. Analysis of the texts that have been discovered and the copies of all these texts that have been discovered. They're analyzed, they're considered linguistically, they compare and so on. And then finally, the versions that we have in various languages. We have several versions in English. There are versions in numerous foreign languages. All of these are testimonies to the preservation of the Word of God, and God has used all of these things to preserve his Word. This is an interesting statistic. One of my old professors from Liberty University, I went there back in the 80s, but he's still around, still teaching, Dr. Gary Habermas. He said there are just under 6,000 New Testament manuscripts with copies of most of the New Testament dating from just 100 years or so after its writing. That's quite a statement. If you compare that to works of classical literature, the works of Plato and Aristotle, classical works of literature, you might have 15 copies out there, or maybe 20 or 25. The works of Homer and so on might have a little more, but the point is the Bible has just under 6,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek, obviously, with copies most of the New Testament dating from just 100 years or so after its writing. That's quite a number of independent verifications of God preserving his word. Let me give you an overview of preservation. And this is where we're going to head starting tonight and then continuing in the following weeks. Steps 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1, the originals were penned, and we talked about that last week, inspiration, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture was given by inspiration, literally breathed out by God, but yet it was not mechanical dictation. God used the personalities, backgrounds, and so on of the individual writers, but the original writings of scripture by Paul and Peter and Moses in the Old Testament and the prophets and so on happened over a period of about 1,500 years, give or take. And we said last week, nearly 40 writers. That's incredible. Number two, in our overview of preservation, we're going to talk about the copies. Do you know that the Bible was hand-copied thousands of times, as we've already seen, between the years 100 AD and about 1600 AD, give or take? And then, from 1600 AD to the present, we have critical texts. That is, these manuscripts or hand copies are taken, and they're analyzed, and a Greek text or a Hebrew text is put together. Erasmus, who did the Textus Receptus, he would fit in this category. His was also a critical text in its day. Most people don't realize that. And then finally, number four, from 1600 or thereabouts to the present, we have numerous translations. Translations in English. You know, there are a whole lot of translations in English before the King James ever came around. And there have been a whole lot since. We'll talk about all that in our future studies. There's one thing missing from this chart, canonization. And I would suggest it fits somewhere at the beginning when the hand copies are being made. There was also this matter of canonization. You say, what's that? Okay, now it's time to define it. It is recognition of those books given by inspiration of God to be included in His Holy Scriptures. So in other words, people had to recognize which books that God had given by inspiration to the holy men that should be included in the Holy Scriptures. And here's a definition by Norman Geisler. Inspiration is the means by which the Bible received its authority. Canonization is the process by which the Bible received its acceptance. I thought that was well said by Norman Geisler. Who determined the Old Testament canon? God did. Man merely recognized it. See, that's important because sometimes people tend to think, if they're not well versed on this subject, that, well, man determined the canon. No, there weren't councils that just sat around and determined this one's in, this one's out. It wasn't like that. God determined it because God determined inspiration. But there were important factors involved as to what would be canonized and what would not be. First, was the book written by a prophet of God? Somebody recognized as a genuine prophet. And remember, in the Old Testament, we are given some features of what a good prophet or an accurate prophet, a true prophet, looks like. His predictions always come true. What he says is truth, and there's no error in it. Well, that rules out a whole lot that would claim to be prophets, perhaps. But was the book written by a prophet of God? Number two, did the writer have divine credentials? And I'm not going to talk extensively about each point. You can drill really deeply in the area of canonization if you want to. There are whole books written on the subject, but we're just going to condense and give overview tonight. Number three, did the book tell the truth about God, about man, about the things of spirituality? Did the book possess life-transforming power? And finally, number five, was it received or accepted by the people of God for whom it was written? I received these five factors and I adapted them somewhat, but they're basically from Norman Geisler's good book on the subject. Geisler's a great author on the subjects of inspiration and revelation and canonization and preservation and the Word of God, how it was preserved and so on. He's also a prolific author on numerous other Bible subjects. Let's talk now about the development of the Old Testament canon. How did it come together, the Old Testament? Well, first of all, there was progressive collection of prophetic books that were revered as sacred and authoritative. Let me explain this. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law from God, the people down below knew it was from God. There are lots of reasons they knew it was from God, one of which was the presence of God upon the mountain, but they also knew that Moses was a prophet of God. And so they accepted the five books of Moses instantly. These are from God. They're inspired works. And then in time, who came along after Moses to add to the collection? Joshua. And then other writers after that, Samuel the prophet came along and wrote several things. And these books were progressively collected and revered by the Jews as sacred and authoritative. In fact, the writings of Moses were followed by 19 additional prophets. Moses is considered a prophet, and there were 19 additional ones. Now you say, well, that doesn't add up to all the books of the Bible. It's important to understand, and we'll see it on a chart here in just a moment, that the Hebrew Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, has 24 books. Our Old Testament has 39 books, but it's exactly the same content. They just slice it and dice it a little differently. In other words, they combine the books of Samuel, and they combine the books of Kings, and they combine the books of Chronicles, and they take all 12 minor prophets and they call it one book. But the point is, it's the exact same content as in our Bible. It's just that they organize it a little bit differently. Secondly, prophetic continuity. And this is absolutely beautiful to me. And what this means is that each book in the Bible completes the preceding and links the prophetic history together. That is, if you put them together chronologically. If you study the Bible chronologically, you begin to understand the beauty of this wonderful book that we call our Bible, because it is all linked together. All the books come together. It's cohesive. There's unity. The Word of God is not disjointed or dysfunctional. It's a beautiful unity. And then number three, the Old Testament canon, after going through this process, was completed by 400 BC, and nothing was added after this time. And the Jews, all through their history, recognized that these were the books given by God to God's prophets. And here's how the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Tanakh, is divided. You have the five books of Moses called the Law or the Torah. You have the prophets or the Nevi'im, the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter, which would include the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets lumped together. And then you have the writings, the Ketuvim, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. That's how the Jewish Bible is arranged. We call that the Old Testament. Of course, they don't, because they did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. They don't believe that there was a new covenant. They don't call theirs the Old Covenant. They just call it the Tanakh, which is essentially their Bible that Jews today would hold to if they don't know the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, that is. Here's our Protestant Bible put alongside. It's the same content, as I said earlier, just arranged a little differently. We have the five books of Moses, but then we categorize the historical books. I won't mention them for sake of time. The wisdom books, and then the prophets. We have 39 books in the Old Testament. They have 24, but again, I emphasize the exact same content as recognized by the Jews all throughout history in their Hebrew Bible, the same Bible they use today. The Protestant Old Testament canon is identical to the Hebrew canon accepted by Jews as the Holy Scriptures, the complete Jewish Bible. And this is interesting, Jesus and the apostles corroborated the Old Testament canon by quoting it extensively. And you can see that all through the New Testament. Oh, they just quoted it constantly. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in 1947, also corroborate the fact that this Old Testament canon, or the Hebrew Bible, is indeed the canon accepted by the Jews. We see that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now here's a question you might wonder about. What about the Apocrypha? Have you ever heard of the Apocrypha? Did you know there's an Old Testament Apocrypha and there's a New Testament Apocrypha? We're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden books or writings of doubtful origin. They're Jewish writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember, the book of Malachi ended, and until the book of Matthew begins, there's about 400 years of time there. And in that period of time, there were a number of things written by the Jews. But they are rejected as non-inspired by most, and therefore non-authoritative. In fact, Origen, the early church father, thought that they were spurious, fake. However, I should add, they may have some historic and religious value. They are not included in the Hebrew Scriptures or our Protestant Bibles. Do you know a Bible that does include the Apocrypha? Yes, the Roman Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, 14 additional books not included in the Hebrew Bible, not included in the Protestant canon. Again, these books may have some historical value. I've read some of them. Very interesting. Some things you can learn. Also, there may be some religious value, some devotional value, but it's not on par with Scripture. It's not authoritative. It's not inspired. So if you ever read the Apocrypha, read it through that lens. This may help me to understand some things contextually, what was happening during that time frame, but I can't elevate it to the status of Scripture. These are the books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible as the Apocrypha. Now, here's something you may not know. The King James 1611 included the Apocrypha. And there is a page right out of the King James Bible from 1611. And you see the section there, the book's called Apocrypha. They were included in that first version. That's another reason why guys that have on their church signs KJV 1611 are inaccurate. They don't hold to a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. They would consider that anathema. So don't call yourself 1611. Call yourself 1769 if you want, but let's get it straight. What about the New Testament canon? The need to canonize the New Testament was spurred on by a heretic named Marcion, who published a Bible, quote-unquote, around the year 140 AD, but it only included Luke's Gospel and 10 of Paul's epistles and no Old Testament. Well, Marcion was a heretic, and he thought he alone could come up with a Bible without corroboration from the broader group. Canonization throughout the centuries early on was complicated by geographical diversity of origin and destination and communication barriers. Now that's a big term, let me explain it. Some books were penned in the East, and those books that were penned in the East had difficulty being accepted by some of the Western audiences, at least at first, and they didn't even receive copies of them right away. It took a long time for copies to filter over into the West. I'm thinking from the Middle East area over to Rome and the Western world. And then some were penned over more in the West, and it took them time to filter over into the Eastern realm. And so you have this geographical diversity of origin and destination, and that sort of muddied the waters for a little while on canonization because you had communication barriers. How do you get copies back and forth? And how do you really determine what's canonized, should be canonized, and what should not? Well, then that brings us to the topic of the development of the New Testament canon. Early believers, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ himself and the apostles, they collected and they preserved the inspired New Testament books, presumably in their local churches. Non-apostolic books and inauthentic books were rejected right away. They could spot it because they had been with Jesus. They had been with the apostles, and they knew what was correct and what was incorrect. And the early church tossed a lot of things that were written that were just non-apostolic, not correct. All writings that ended up in the canon of the New Testament had to be subjected to apostolic doctrine. In other words, it had to be consistent with what the apostles taught. If it was not, not included. The apostolic books were read publicly in many congregations and became authoritative for all. So this is how the canon became developed, and then finally, copies were made for other churches. Often the apostles quoted the writings of others as authoritative. You know, as you're reading your Bible, you'll see that Jude quoted Peter. You'll see that Paul quoted Luke. You'll see that Peter talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul and reveres them. Apparently he had some copies of them in his possession. So the apostles even corroborated the writings of the others. By the end of the first century, 27 books had been collected and received as authoritative, and all 27 books were recognized as inspired, and they were quoted by the earliest church fathers, and early translations include all 27 books. Now, there is something both in the Old Testament, I didn't talk about it there because it's not as big of an issue as it is in the New Testament, something called the New Testament pseudepigrapha. And that's a big word. It simply means falsely attributed writings, mostly Gnostic. Here, let me give you an example or two. The Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary. Well, Thomas never wrote a gospel. He was long dead when this gospel supposedly was penned, yet it's attributed to him. So it's a pseudepigrapha. It's a falsely attributed writing. And the Gnostics did this. And the Gnostics were heretical, as you know. Well, these were overwhelmingly rejected as non-inspired and heretical by virtually all the early church fathers. They could smell a rat, they could see that these weren't right, and they rejected them. Incidentally, if you'll go into places like Barnes & Noble or bookstores like that, you'll run into books like this. I was in Barnes & Noble some time ago. I like browsing for books, and right on their sale table, they had the Gospel of Thomas. Well, I know that's not part of the inspired canon. That is pseudepigrapha. Thomas didn't even write it. It's fake. I'm not going to even waste my time on it, and I would suggest you do the same. There's also an apocrypha for the New Testament. And the apocryphal works of the New Testament were not widely accepted by all, so they were not canonized, and they were mostly written in the second century. Now, what does that tell you? All of the New Testament books were penned in the first century, the ones that made it into our canon. These are in the second century, so you're starting to get further down the pike from the source. Examples would be the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. By the way, some of these books are very good and interesting to read. In fact, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, I mentioned it in our Philippians series. Polycarp was a great man of God who gave his life as a martyr for the Lord. And he wrote to the Philippians. And it has some value to look and see what was going on at that time and what he deals with and some of the things he was burdened about and what he cared for. But it's not scripture. And you can't put it on par with scripture. It's not inspired. So I would say, and most would say, that these are somewhat beneficial, but they're certainly not authoritative. Now, let's get back to our overview of preservation. We've got the originals, we've got canonization, hand copies, critical texts, and translations. So all of this deals with preservation, and we'll have to get into most of this in future weeks. But before we wrap up for this evening, let's take several more minutes here to talk about the two models of preservation. Model one is the one we would reject. It's called inspired preservation. This is the position of King James only and Textus Receptus only adherents. It implies that the copyists and the translators were inerrant and therefore inspired. Now, I know some who are KJV only and TR only who would deny this. However, what's the alternative? You see, if you say that God preserved his word only in the King James, in English, and it is the inerrant, inspired word of God, then you're saying that the copyists and translators along the way were inspired, whether you admit to that or not. That's the logic of what you're teaching. What's the alternative? Well, there were errors in copying. They don't like to admit that, but there were. It's easily proven. There were errors in translating. They don't like to admit that, but there were. Therefore, there is a great need for textual criticism. And again, this is criticism used in the right sense of the word, and I'll get into that next week. Let me give you the model that I believe in and that I believe our church holds to and that we should hold to. Model number two is the abundance of manuscripts model of preservation. First, we have the original inspired autographs. This is Paul writing, Peter writing, Moses writing, the original inspired autographs, but there's a little problem. None of those have survived. We don't have any of the originals. However, and this is exciting, multitudes of copies were made over the centuries in various geographic regions. And you had copies in Israel proper, and you had copies up in Syria, and you had copies in Asia Minor, and you had copies in Africa, and you had copies over in Rome, and all over the ancient world there were copies. Multitudes in all the different geographic areas. In fact, as we saw earlier, we have discovered almost 6,000 copies. Now, they're not all full copies. Many of them are just pieces. But when you put them together, you have a full manuscript of the scripture. But there's just an abundance of manuscripts. Copying errors were perpetuated within geographic regions over time. Think about that. Guy makes a copy in Israel, sticks it under his arm, and in the dispersion has to run up to Syria. But the copy that he has under his arm happened to have an error or two, or three or four. Not deliberate errors, but copying errors. We talked about that last week. Anybody makes errors in copying. I've done it thousands of times. So he takes it up to Syria. Well, if they're copying from his copy, they're perpetuating the error. Textual criticism compares the manuscripts to each other across region. So you get manuscripts from Syria, and you get manuscripts from Asia Minor, and manuscripts from Israel proper, and manuscripts from further west, and you compare them, and you can see, obviously, how an error perpetuated in one area but not in the other. And you can easily, through textual criticism, correct those errors and arrive at the original reading, a final corrected manuscript. This is what textual critics do. You have to know languages to do this. I want to read for you a paragraph from an excellent book, God's Preserved Word by Dr. Michael Sproul. He is a fundamentalist. And this is his doctoral dissertation. Excellent book on the subject. But let me read for you. It's a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but I think it will help you to understand what we're talking about here. As copied manuscripts spread rapidly from the original text in a pattern of geographic distribution carried by evangelists, businessmen, soldiers, sailors, etc., each manuscript established its own independent witness to the fact, identity, and wording of the original. That copy, when it had many copies made from it, also multiplied any minor mistakes that the original copyist made. As a result, those minor mistakes became the testimony to an earlier copy with the same mistake. Logically, these mistakes multiplied in certain geographic regions, while in other regions, that particular mistake never found its way into the text. This particular mistake dominated the region until someone brought a copy from another region that had its own mistakes, but not a mistake on the particular verse that the initial manuscript in the region had. This is then how marginal readings began. The scribe has now two different manuscripts in front of him. One might say, Lord Jesus, and the other might say, Lord Jesus Christ. He often wrote one reading in the margin, and the one he thought most likely represented the original, he wrote in the actual text. Today, therefore, as collation brings texts from different regions altogether, minor textual oddities are generally easy to identify as having been created in one geographic region. Then textual criticism, which makes choices between options, allows well-read scholars to place the correct reading in the text. That's instructive. That helps us to understand what happened with some of these errors and how God wasn't stumped by that. That wasn't a stumbling block for God. He actually used it in the process to help the textual critics to see and spot how the errors perpetuated so that they could correct them. So Sproul says, comparing and collating manuscripts on doubtful readings is the historic method of preserving God's word as practiced and taught by the separatist fathers. And you can read numerous quotes by the early church fathers who were separatists who took the same position. The King James Version and its Textus Receptus did not float down from heaven. The 1611 translators used textual criticism, making choices to pick the words in the text that they thought most clearly represented the original. And then he says, God preserved his word in the abundance of manuscripts. Through the vehicle of geographic distribution, God ensured that a body of men never existed, think of this now, a body of men never existed who could completely control the text and make additions or deletions at their whim. Historically, too many copies existed too quickly for any man or council to ever gain control of every or even most copies of the Word of God. Never really thought about that before, but that makes a lot of sense. This is how God preserved His Word. Now, this next quote is by Lewis Sperry Chafer from his Systematic Theology. He says, "This multitude of various readings of the Greek text need not puzzle or alarm any Christian. It is the natural result of the great wealth of our documentary resources. It is a testimony to the immense importance of the New Testament. It does not affect, but rather ensures the integrity of the text. And it is a useful stimulus to study." Ah, well said. So don't let it bother you that there are some errors in manuscripts. That's to be expected. But they can easily be sorted through because we have an abundance of manuscripts. And we'll talk about that more next week. Now let me give you a little irony as we wrap up here tonight. Some of you will like this, especially here in the South. This is a picture here that says, "No shooting under penalty of arrest by order of King County." And I don't know where King County is, but it says no shooting, and the sign, wouldn't you know, is just full of bullet holes. And I could just see that right here in Rutherford County. Somebody puts up a sign like that, and it's going to be full of bullet holes the next day. All right, here's another ironic thing. "Thank you for driving carefully," the sign says, and there's an overturned vehicle right behind it. Now let's give a little preservation irony. I want you to think about this as we wrap up tonight. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of Hebrew manuscripts. So it's the Old Testament translated into Greek, and it was done around 200 BC. So about 200 years before Jesus ever appeared in this world. Today, scholars conclude the Septuagint is not closest to the original. Pretty easily demonstrated. In fact, they can show you that the difference between the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text that we use today is greater than the difference between the Westcott and Hort text, which is the critical text, and the Textus Receptus. Now, those terms will make sense to you next week when I get into the text, but some of you are already chuckling about this because you can anticipate my next slide. Here's where the irony comes in. Jesus and the apostles and the early church frequently quoted from the Septuagint. And it's easily proven. It was the Bible version of the first century. Furthermore, the Septuagint was translated into Armenian, and that Bible was used to stir a revival in the 3rd century AD, resulting in the first Christian nation called Armenia by conversion. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus, being God, he knew the Septuagint had some errors in it. And he knew that later on in history, man would sort through and find a better manuscript. But it didn't deter him from quoting from the Septuagint. And you're going to find that the differences between one text base and another, they're so minor, they don't affect any Bible doctrine. Now, those who are KJV only and those who are TR only will try to get your emotions really worked up by saying, "Did you know that they left out sections in the critical text that are in the Textus Receptus?" And they try to get your emotions worked up. There's an easy explanation for that. And then there's another thing they try to get you worked up about, and they try to show you that these differences between the critical text and the Textus Receptus really affect the Bible so that you have a corrupted version if you're using something that's based on the critical text. But what they're not honest about is that the differences are rather minor and they don't affect any Bible doctrine of significance at all. So they play on the emotions. That's dishonesty. Christians, therefore, should be careful about demanding that God preserve his word according to any man's preference or interpretation of Scripture. God has greatly blessed the Septuagint despite its textual differences. Jesus quoted from it. God has preserved his word in the New Testament in nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts. Through textual criticism, we can be sure that we have an accurate copy of God's inspired word. Through careful translation, we can be sure that we have an accurate version in our native language. Praise the Lord. I can say to you tonight that we have the inspired word of God, not because the translation's inspired, and not because the copyists were inspired, not because the Textus Receptus was inspired, but because the original was inspired and it was faithfully copied through the years. And textual critics have made sure that any errors that accidentally crept in have been fixed by comparing the multitude of manuscripts. And to me, that's absolutely beautiful what God did. It didn't trip him up.
that there would be some errors because there were so many copies that they could easily be found out. With that, we close. Let's bow in prayer.